Well, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special music here tonight, while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans 12. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading way down there in verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. I spoke this morning on what salvation is to us from the book of Isaiah. Salvation is a wardrobe, a well, a wall, and a wonder. I got saved 27 years ago yesterday. That is not an accomplishment. It's not something where I can brag on, because I'm not the one who saved me. And it's not like I have held on for 27 years. He's held me. And so just saying that I got saved 27 years ago is not bragging on anything. It's just a record of what God has done in my life. But I'd hate to think that that was my entire testimony for Christ, that I got saved 27 years ago and had nothing else to say from that time to this. I think that would be like someone who's 30 years old and you ask them, well, what have you done in life? Well, I was born. Well, what else? Well, I was born 30 years ago. Well, that's congratulations. Have you done anything else in life? No, but I was born. And I think that we need to understand that salvation is the beginning, but it's not the end of the Christian life. It's the beginning of the Christian life. We are saved not by good works, but unto good works. And we should have something to show for it as the years pass on from the time of our salvation. Salvation is full, free, and forever. And it's also the beginning of a new life in Christ that needs to be lived out day by day. The Exodus illustrates this point perfectly. God brought Israel out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover and by His own mighty power through the Red Sea. But the whole purpose of the Exodus was not to bring them out of Egypt and leave them in the wilderness. The point of the Exodus was to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into Canaan. And that was God's purpose for them. Israel wasted a generation because, not because they weren't saved out of Egypt, but because they would not live by faith so they could go into Canaan. Salvation is the beginning point, but the Christian life is one of opportunities, obligations, and obedience. And so I want to speak to you tonight from Romans chapter 12 on living the Christian life. Living the Christian life. Romans 12 is sort of a crash course on the Christian life. In fact, just the first two verses, which we'll look at in a moment, could be the Christian life in a nutshell. There is a great deal of practical truth and application for those who are serious about living for Jesus Christ after their salvation. Now, salvation has to come first. You can't work up salvation. You can't try to live the Christian life until you've been saved. There must be a beginning point. There must be the blood of the Passover first before deliverance out of Egypt. There must be a salvation experience before we can live the Christian life. However, as I've mentioned, salvation is not the entirety of the Christian life, but rather God saved us for a purpose. The attitude of, well, I'm saved and that's all that matters, is not a righteous attitude. We ought to have the attitude of, yeah, I'm glad I'm saved and now I'm going to live for God. That's the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. To say, well, I'm just going to use Jesus as a fire escape from hell, but I'm not going to honor Him or glorify Him in my life. Is that the reason for which God saved us, so we could just miss hell? I'm glad God saves us and we're going to miss hell. But don't we agree that God saved us so that we would glorify Him and honor Him also in our lives? So tonight I want to look at four aspects of the Christian life as covered in Romans chapter 12. Notice first, the Christian and his consecration. The Christian and his consecration, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now in the Old Testament, when a Jewish person would bring his offering to the temple and present it to the priest would check that animal sacrifice to make sure that it was holy and that it was acceptable. Not all animals were acceptable. They were not to bring any animals that were blinded. They were not to bring any animals that were sick. They were not to bring any animals that were damaged. They were only to bring the best of their flocks and herds. Now, it'd be a temptation if you're a farmer and you have two sheep, and you have two sheep, and one looks like it could win the blue ribbon at the fair, and the other one has one blind eye and one broke leg, and to say, well, you know what? It's all going to look the same on the altar. Who cares? I'm going to bring the bad sheep and keep the good one for myself. But God said, oh no, you're to bring the very best to me. He's impressing on us a principle that God should get the best, not the leftovers. And so they would bring these animals, and the priest would check them to make sure that they're holy and to make sure that they are acceptable. If they were not acceptable, they would be rejected. And so a person bringing his sacrifice would have to make sure that it was something that was right, something that was acceptable, and therefore could be presented to God by sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament, we understand we have a once-for-all sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ. Amen? And He was presented before God, and He was holy, and He was acceptable, and He is the once-for-all Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God. And so we don't bring animal sacrifices any longer. God says we're to bring ourselves now as not dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. You see, God doesn't want you to die for Him today. He wants you to live for Him today. He wants you to live as a sacrifice to Him. Now, just as the priests of the Old Testament examined the sacrifices when they were presented, I believe our great high priest examines us to see if what we are presenting to Him is holy and acceptable. Is my life holy before God? Is my life acceptable in the sight of God? That leads to verse number 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And one of the great problems in Christianity is a constant yielding to or being conformed to the way of the world around us, bearing the imprint of the world, bearing the imprint of things that are profane, worldly, wicked, ungodly. You know, Christians should not have the same morals as the unsaved. Christians should not have the same mindset, the same ethics, the same worldview, the same music, the same entertainment taste, the same filthy language, the same bad habits. There ought to be a dividing line between the holy and the profane as far as the child of God is concerned. There ought to be some dividing lines where we say, you know what, that kind of language doesn't belong in my life. That kind of music that talking about killing cops and calling women filthy names or getting drunk or getting divorced, that kind of music doesn't belong in my life as a child of God. I should be singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs, making melody in my heart to the Lord, not singing about tears in my beer, or I can't remember what I did last night, or let's go shoot a cop. That kind of music shouldn't belong in a child of God's life. Amen. One of the great spiritual problems is that we bear too much of the imprint. We're conformed to this world. We put a Christian name on it. You know, it's like sometimes when you go to Six Flags or something and you see that there's a church youth group and there's all the girls, and they have a church t-shirt on over their Daisy Duke short shorts. And you think there's a mixed message being sent here. Hey, how about some modesty to go along with the Christian testimony? You know, having a I Love Jesus bumper sticker on your car, sitting in front of the liquor store, sending a mixed message. We ought to realize that we're not to be conformed to this world, but rather we're to be transformed. That's what God does on the inside of a child of God, by the renewing of our minds. You know, our minds need to have a transformation. They need to be changed. And God is the one that can change them. A consecrated Christian is someone who is, their life is set aside for the glory of God. That doesn't mean that they're all preachers or missionaries or evangelists. Hey, you can be a consecrated engineer. You can be a consecrated welder. You can be a consecrated forklift operator. You can be a consecrated teacher, a consecrated housewife, a consecrated house painter, a consecrated cop, a consecrated lawyer. Well, I don't know about that last one, but I'm sure it's possible. Now, I do know some godly Christian lawyers also. And you can be a consecrated kid in school. You can be a consecrated telemarketer. I mean, you can be a consecrated person no matter what your occupation is. If you're a child of God, you should be transformed. You should present yourself as a living sacrifice to Him. Notice secondly, the Christian and his church. In verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's a constant problem. We like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. "But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." You say, "Preacher, where do we practice all these things?" In the Lord's church. In the Lord's church. Where else do we have an opportunity to exercise our gifts and talents for the Lord on a consistent basis but the Lord's church? In the Lord's church, we are members one of another. It's one body. Christ is the head. And we are all members of that church. And we're all to be, we've been given gifts and talents and abilities that we ought to be using for His glory inside the church. Some of us are given the opportunity perhaps to preach or to teach. Some of us are involved in pure ministry. That's just where you're serving others. You know, I think our nursery is, it's the nursery ministry. The nursery is pure ministry, taking care of those babies so that others can sit in church and listen to the preaching of the Word of God. We have musical ministry. We have some who lead with, they rule or they lead and they or they oversee ministries. Now, don't think of yourself as a ruler. Some have been given opportunities to have good jobs and make money where your gift might be giving. Now, all of us ought to be givers, but perhaps God gives some greater ability to give more than others. And that's a gift from God. Amen. And when God gives us these gifts, goes on, some of the others were like exhorting. That's just being encouragement. You know, there's people in our church that are just encouragements to others around them, aren't they? I could call names. People in our church, Brother Parks, he's an exhorter, isn't he? Just an encourager. He's embarrassed now, called his name out. But there's people in the church. There's some people they couldn't care less about anyone else. And then there's some people that just go around being a blessing to everybody else. And we ought to, by the way, any of us can be an encourager. But it's just showing us the Christian and his church. None of us are called to be sit-arounders. We're called to be servers. The reason that churches limp along, and a lot of churches do, they kind of limp along almost like they're handicapped. Because the members of the church are either not using their talents and gifts for the Lord, or they're not in church like they ought to be, and members like not having a foot, or missing fingers, or missing a hand, or missing an eye. The church just can't do all that it could do if every member was consecrated to the Lord and using all their talents and abilities for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's one reason why so many churches struggle along is because members don't take their responsibilities seriously. The Christian ought to have a church home. Amen. Every Christian ought to have a church home. We're not called to be the Lone Ranger. We're called to be part of a flock under our chief shepherd. We need a church home. We need a pastor. We need Sunday school. We need services. We need to be involved. And we need some place to use our talents, gifts, and abilities on a consistent basis. That is the Lord's church. Notice thirdly, the Christian and his character. The Christian and his character. Verses 9 through 13 give some little bite-sized commandments. Do you know your New Testament has commandments too? Yeah, it does. And here's some little bite-sized commandments for the Christian life. Notice verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. And so what is that word, dissimulation? That means don't fake it. Don't pretend to love someone when you don't. All right, I'm just going to go around hating everybody because I don't love anybody. No, what he's saying is love people, but let it be real. We're to love people. Not just pretend like we do. Not just put on a show. Smiling at the right time, saying the nice things, but really not having a genuine love for others. Let love be without simulation, dissimulation, pretending to be a loving person or to love someone when you don't. Verse 9 also says, abhor that which is evil. The word abhor means to set up bristles, shiver or shake, to look terrible. Kind of gives the image of a dog that's his hackles are up. Anyone have a dog with their hog? My dog, anything. She gets mad, she barks, and all her fur all along her back just stands on end, and she's trying to look terrible. It doesn't work, but she tries. When we see evil, we should bristle at it. We should abhor it. When evil is in our presence, we should draw away with disgust. Too many Christians are drawn to evil. We should hate evil. Hey, the Bible says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And we should be disgusted by the things that are evil in our world and our society. If you could ever see one aborted baby, you'd never feel the same about abortion again. I don't want to see pictures. But I mean, what they do to the unborn child is something that the Christian ought to abhor. Ought to abhor. Evil, things that God calls abominations, things that God says He hates, are things that we should abhor and should also be disgusted by and hate. And then it says, cleave to that which is good. Cleave to that which is, I mean, stick to it. If something is good, then stick to it. That word is first used referring to the husband cleaving to his wife, sticking with his wife. Cleave to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, when a Christian goes to his or her church home, it's not the same as going to a conference or a seminar. I'll show you the difference. I've been to seminars. I've been to conferences. I walk in. I get my little name tag and stick it in my pocket. And I go and I sit by myself and I listen to the lecture. And I leave and I don't know a single person in the room. I don't meet anybody. I don't know anybody. I just there. I hear the lecture and I leave. That's not how it's supposed to be at church. We're not just supposed to come in and ignore everybody around us and leave. All right, I heard the sermon, now I'm out of here. The church family is something different. We're to be kindly affectioned one to another. That means I care about her, and I care about him, and I care about them, and I care about them. And I have a kind affection for them. That's what a church family is like. You see. The church family that has a kind affection for each other. With brotherly love. It's more like a family reunion or a family get-together, a family dinner than just strangers coming in and spending half an hour in one room and then leaving as strangers. Be kindly affectioned one to another. In honor preferring one another. In other words, if there is an honor to be given, I'd rather you get it than me. So often, someone else gets the honor. I should have gotten. We should be happy if someone else gets honored. We shouldn't need it for ourselves. In honor, preferring. I'd rather you have the good seats. I'd rather you have the good parking spot. I'd rather, all of them are bad. I'd rather you, and all the seats are good. I'd rather you have go first in the food line. Or I'd rather you be teacher of the year or whatever. I'm thinking top of my head. But I mean, to honor, to have that desire for others to be preferred above ourselves. That's a certain level of selflessness that is a good Christian trait. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Hey, Christians shouldn't be lazy about their job. Amen. Your job tomorrow, whatever your job is tomorrow, you shouldn't be slothful about it. You know what a sloth is. Now, did they name the sloth after the Bible word, or did the word come from the sloth? I don't know. If you've seen sloths, A sloth can spend his whole life in one tree and never leave. And they move like this. I think probably someone who went to South America saw this animal moving and said, man, that's slothful. I used to work with people that were like this. I worked with a guy one time. You see him walking into work. He walked so slow, it was like he was moving backwards. It's hard to even explain that. Lazy, slothful. A child of God should be a good worker. Work hard. I used to work with a couple of guys, and this one guy, he was always running on the dock. He's just working fast, working hard. I couldn't keep up with him, and I was considered a good worker. This guy was just, he was always on the run. And one of the guys told him one time, and I was there, and he said, you need to slow down. You're making the rest of us look bad. And he said, well, maybe you need to speed up, then you'll look better. But there's always the pull of, hey, don't be exceptional. You better stay with the herd. But you know what? The child of God shouldn't be slothful in his business. It's time for whatever your career is, you should be a hard worker at it and take care of that business. Fervent in spirit. On fire for God is what that means. Serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Verse 13, distributing for the necessity of saints. That means ready to give to those in need. Given to hospitality. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. We're going to come back to that in a second. Verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. In other words, don't get all impressed by someone who has money while ignoring the person who may be poor. James refers to that also. Don't give the good seat to the guy that has a fancy clothes on and tell the poor guy to go sit back by the water cooler. That dishonors the Lord. And we don't have that attitude here, and I'm thankful for it. But we're not to mind high things, but rather condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Let's talk about honesty for a minute. The Christian ought to be an honest person. The Christian man ought to be an honest man. The Christian lady ought to be an honest lady. The Christian teenager ought to be an honest teenager. Honesty should mark the child of God. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. A man can talk spiritual, look spiritual, act spiritual, and think he's spiritual. But if he's not honest, he's not spiritual. I'm talking about lying. Lying. Not paying your debts, cheating on your taxes. Ooh, forgot that was this week. Not paying back your in-laws. Well, you know why people go home to borrow from mom or dad? Because mom and dad's not going to repossess their car. But you know what? You ought to be honest with your parents or in-laws if you have to borrow money and pay them back. Cheating on your expense reports? Don't we despise dishonesty in the church? Find out a preacher's been lying, living a lie? Oh, that's a terrible thing. Yes, it is. How about everyday Christians living lies? Is that also a terrible thing? Yes, it is. We're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. One thing I've learned in trying to get contractors to work for the church is that a lot of times contractors don't want to work for churches because they have been ripped off in the past. And that's unfortunate. We always pay our bills. We always pay our bills on time, automatically. A church ought to have a good reputation for honesty in the sight of all men. Notice fourthly, the Christian and his conflict. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Now, if it's someone that doesn't like you, it's a temptation to rejoice when they weep. And God said, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. When someone persecutes you, it's hard to bless them. The flesh would rather curse them. But you're a Christian now. You follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when they were driving nails through his hands, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We follow in His steps. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Go down to verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Now you know the world's version of the golden rule, right? Do unto others as they've done unto you. Or, do unto others before they do unto you. But what did the Lord teach us? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Just because someone did you wrong does not make it right for you to do them wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. Now, if someone commits a crime against you and you want to call the police and pursue legal justice, that is fine. But this is not talking about that sort of thing. This is talking about, all right, you did me evil, you did me wrong, so I'm going to do you wrong. You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you back. The vendetta attitude. God doesn't want us to be recompensing evil for evil. Now, I'm not responsible for what others do, but I am responsible for what I do. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all men. Let's go to Exodus 23. This is a passage I read this week, and I would really like to make it a whole sermon out of it, but I think it fit better just as part of this sermon tonight. But Exodus 23 and verse number 4. Some folks don't think that this was part of the Old Testament, but it was. Exodus 23 and verse 4 says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. All right, so there's someone who is your enemy. They don't like you. And one day you look out and there's his ox or his donkey walking down the driveway. And you think, ha ha, you know, old John, his donkey got loose. Ha ha, maybe it'll get eaten by wolves or get fooey on him. That's what he deserves, right? Well, God says, you see his ox or his donkey astray. You know what? You have an obligation. Now that's trouble. We used to have a donkey and he'd get loose sometimes. He'd go down to visit the Wolvertons down the street. One time he got down on Highway 78 across the bridge. We had to go get him and bring him back. And it's no fun to get an animal that big and bring it back. One time he went way down the street and he's gone now. He's in the security business now. We gave him to a farm and I couldn't keep him in the this donkey just kept getting loose. And I had to go down and get him, and I had to put his halter around his neck, and I had to put a rope on him, and I had to pull him and coax him, and I'd offer him food, and one foot at a time, and then he'd get a stiff neck like a good Baptist donkey, and he wouldn't go any further, and I had to pull him along, and I'm pulling him over my shoulder, and dragging this animal back to his pen. And God says, when you see your enemies, not your friends, but your enemies' animal like that, you're to go through all that trouble to bring his animal home. And I'd read that and I said, well, can't I just go to his house and, hey, your donkey's loose? You know, why did God tell them to do that? Because God doesn't want his people to be enemies with each other. You go through all that trouble of bringing his ox or his donkey back to his house, it's going to be a lot harder for him to hate you anymore. You see. Go look at the next verse. It says in verse number 5, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now I'm really going to get a kick out of it. I mean, I'm going to laugh about this one. I'm going to town. My donkey's doing just fine, and there's my enemy's donkey, and he has laid down under his burden, and he's not standing up. It's kind of like in our terms that your enemy has a flat tire on the side of the road, and he doesn't have a spare. And it'd be real easy to drive by and say, look at John over there. That guy hates my guts. Now you're broken down the road. Honk, honk. But you know what God said to do? He said, you're to stop and help us. You got to try to get this help with and get this animal back on his feet. That might entail unpacking the donkey, setting everything to the side, getting the donkey back on his feet, and reloading everything on his back. That takes time. But God said, you better do it. You better do it. And I love the little phrase there. He says, and wouldest forbear to help him. Here's what God is saying. It's right to do right whether you want to or not. So often we think, well, if I want to, we tell our kids, do you want to do this? If they're supposed to do it, it doesn't matter if they want to or not. We have to realize that obligations matter whether we want to or don't want to. There are some things that I'd rather not do, but God told me to do. I better do them. I see him on the side of the road in need. I would rather forbear. I don't want to help him, but I'm to stop and help him. Doesn't matter if I want to or not. Doesn't matter if he wants me to or not. I'm to stop and offer to help because God told me to. Hey, it's some time for Christians just doing what they're supposed to do, whether they want to, feel like it, don't feel like it, or not. It's just the right thing to do. Well, the reason God told them to do this was to end enmity. You stop and help me with my flat tire, it's going to be hard for me to hate your guts going forward. And you know what's probably going to happen at the end? Shaking hands, thank you, and the end of an enmity, and the beginning perhaps even of a friendship. And God says that's on the Christian to do. That's on the Christian to show kindness to the enemy. He said in verse, going back to Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. This is a quote from Proverbs. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now you may be thinking, oh, I'd love to do that. There's lots of hot coals right on the top of his head. What is God doing? He's trying to end enmity. Brother Camp and I don't like each other, but he's hungry and I give him food. Now he has a harder time hating me than before. Someone's my enemy and they're thirsty and I give them drink. Their donkey's broken down. I help them get them up. Their ox is loose. I bring it home. It's hard for them to keep hating me. You see how God expects us to be proactive? Well, they hate me, so that's on them. Why don't you be the Christian and overcome evil with good? You see, evil doesn't overcome evil. Only good can overcome evil. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. They blasphemed him, they insulted him, they railed upon him, they lied about him. They mocked him, they falsely accused him, they ridiculed him, they nailed him to a cross, and they watched him die. And what did he do? He went about doing good. He blessed instead of cursed. He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he overcame the world. That's how we overcome evil, by doing good. So there's a lot in this chapter, isn't there? A lot of things about living the Christian life. And I think that Christians ought to be more serious about their consecration, their church, their character, and how they deal with conflicts. And to be more Christ-like in their dealings and in their personal growth and presenting themselves as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God.